Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our study. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off in the first session, I just quoted to you an excerpt from Gates of Fire by Stephen Pressfield. He introduced to us a couple of Greek words, exoterike harmonia. There's another phrase, esoterike harmonia. Exoterike harmonia has to do with harmony externally. And so in a local church, that harmony has to develop over time through the inculcation of Bible doctrine in the souls of the members. And therefore, you use biblical problem-solving devices in order to cooperate collectively for the issues that are concerning the church and so on, but especially during Bible classes, and then especially when we are dismissed and we move out into the community, to use those problem-solving devices as we deal with heathen, as we deal with people we work with, people that get on your nerves, people you hope die in a fire, all of those people that everyone has in their life that confront them. And this exoterike harmonia is capable, the believer is capable of having that external harmony by using biblical problem-solving devices. And we will probably get into some of that as far as application is concerned when we do James. There are 59 imperative moods in James's five chapters, so we're going to run into a bunch of them. And I've decided to number them as we go through. Like number one is this, and you may keep a log on the imperative moods. For when we get done with that, you'll have a pretty good outline of things that need to be done or things that need to be avoided. And that will contribute to the overall inventory for this exoterike harmonia. But then also within Gates of Fire, you have the phrase esoterike harmonia, which is internal harmony. And that's when you get to the concept of happiness. Happiness is a problem-solving device number nine. And when you are completely happy, and by that term it is mean this, that you're not in any way flummoxed, caused to veer, deviate, get involved in sin, judgment, etc., and that kind of thing at the drop of a hat, but you're able to manage these things as a professional Christian when you have total happiness. And the happiness is based not only on doctrine in your soul, but the relationship with Christ, occupation with Christ being the ultimate concept. And so these are kinds of things that are brought to our mind illustratively when we see these Greek terms that are defining how the people of Sparta defended themselves. They had to have a military, and this military had to be locked in as one unit. They had to have one strategy, one set of tactics, one process, and everybody bought into that. And therefore, when these kids who started at seven grew up to be old enough and strong enough to be a member of the phalanx that fought the battles of the city, then they had the mindset to work in and behind the veterans who were already there. And so that was the exoterike harmonia of working with a group and moving as a unit. The esoterike harmonia was built on mental attitude. The mental attitude is built on doctrine. Application is exoterike harmonia. So that those words, those phrases have emerged in our studies in the past and give us an idea of how the body of Christ is supposed to function when all the systems are clicking in unison. So that's the emphasis that we were showing when we got through with our study in the first session, and it's showing there was a breakdown in exoterike harmonia in the Corinthian church. So in this Greek term for the unity or harmony of a group that is exhibited in a church when all of its individual members simultaneously function under their own spiritual gift from the same inventory of doctrinal ideas developed from systematic Bible study taught by their pastor teacher. A pastor teacher is necessary according to the New Testament scriptures to be the conveyor of biblical truth to an assigned flock. It's God's flock. He assigns certain portions of his flock to certain geographic locations and to an individual pastor teacher. In other words, it's not a plurality of pastors in a church. It's just one guy. And he either dies or quits or retires or whatever the word is, or he's run off by the church. You can vote me out if you want to. See Weldon, we can organize this. Have to have a 2-week warning. Have to wait 2 weeks, and then we'll have a meeting. And then, according to our Constitution, it'll be a verbal vote. I mean, you're like calling everybody out. Now, I didn't do this. That was here when I got here. And so you'd have to stand up and say to whoever's the chairman, say, I don't want that lowlife to be pastor anymore. And they would mark down a no. And then you keep doing that until 2/3 of you decide you had enough of this. And then, of course, I'll say, well, I'm headed south. Around the campus, boy. And so that would be the end of that. But my point is that the pastor's job is to do the best he can to exegete the scriptures and pass on what he's learned to you that you can use for the esoterica harmonia in your soul, to build up that inventory of ideas. And then through the guidance of the Spirit, you apply it or not. See, I'm not in that ballgame. But nevertheless, here's the point of what's going on in Corinth. This is not happening there. And Paul, since he's an apostle, has the power. Get this, there's only 12 apostles. Oh, actually 14. But nevertheless, Judas Iscariot got fired and he shot himself with a tree. Hung himself. And you know, there was that. And then James came along. James is the Lord's half-brother, and he became an apostle. And Jude, which is the Lord's half-brother, he became an apostle. And then Paul, of course. So you do that math. I don't do math. But then 12 or 13 of these guys. And that's it. Once they died off, John probably was the last guy. And once he died off, there are no more apostles. So what's left? The only thing that's left are the evangelists who talk to the heathen and try and get them into a church. And then there's a pastor teacher that speaks to those who are saved. Okay? So the point I'm making is that Paul was an apostle. He had the power to go around in these various churches that he or others like him had founded, and he could move into the community like Corinth and teach doctrine to those people and then stay there a while. And then he moved on down the road and wound up at one point in Ephesus, and that's where he ran into Chloe, and she filled him in on the schisms down yonder in Corinth. And he wrote a letter, it's called 1 Corinthians, trying to get them straightened out. And the first thing that he mentions to them is the problem they've got with baptism. And so they are not exoterica harmonia down there because there's no esoterica harmonia about baptism. So that gives you the gist, so let's move on. We know this group harmony was not evident in the Corinthian church because of the next verse. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my fellow believers. You get that? These are not heathen. They're just out of fellowship. By Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Well, what are they quarreling about? Who got baptized by whom? Chloe was a respected believer in Corinth. And it is obvious that Paul trusted her analysis, which he knew those in the church would not dare to challenge. How about that, if you will? This is Miss Chloe. You're saying, was she a deacon? Was she an assistant pastor? Was she an evangelist? Was she like the big mama who run the church? Who is this? Well, apparently she is advanced in theology. Advanced enough to know about baptism, at least. And when she visits Paul in Ephesus, she gives him a situation report, let's say, on how things are not doing well over in Corinth, which I'm sure he wasn't surprised about. This was a tawdry bunch down there, and it's not to be unexpected that they would get involved into something, untoward. But a theological deal about who baptizes whom, I'm sure he was surprised about that. But then here's the difference. It's okay for these people to be tawdry. Stay with me on this. That's who they are. They live in Corinth, for Pete's sakes. Lots of breeds of cat glommed on to Corinth for the money. They were over at a temple there with a heathen. And some of them tend to go back on occasion, just some of the attractions they had there. And he's trying to teach doctrine to them so that he can wean them off of heathenism and get them involved in theology. So when you have new believers who are tawdry or legalistic, one of the, you have both, you have to stay with them with doctrine, so doctrine can change the way they think. It's an alteration of thought. You can shame people into staying away from the temple, hanging around those low-life heathen over there. You can shame them, and they say, I won't ever go there again, which is a lie. They are going to go again. They may swear off for a week, but then they'll sneak over there in this cover of darkness. So that's the problem you have with legalists, and especially with those who are lascivious. You have to leave them alone and let doctrine change the way they think. And if he received reports from Chloe that they were going back to the temple or they were doing this, that, or the other thing, and how awful this must be, if she had said things like that, he would have probably dressed her down and said, listen, leave those people alone. Doctrine's got to change it. You just have to be patient with them until they get the doctrine in the soul. They're operating on an inventory of ideas that was built up over a period of time while they were heathen. But she comes in and says, no, it's not like that. What's going on down there is they're arguing and strutting about and preening about who baptized them, which is a doctrinal issue. That's why he's writing the first chapter here. So don't think that Chloe is tattling. Paul wants to know what's going on. He knows her. It's obvious he knows her, and her name is enshrined in Scripture, that she is an advanced believer and has observed things that he needs to know because the body of Christ is being severed into factions because of schisms. So notice Paul has no reticence in calling her name to document how he knows what he knows, and there are contentions among them down in Corinth. Also, do not assume that Chloe was guilty of gossip, or as the ladies refer to it in the South, telling the news. Paul asked her what she knew, and she told him the facts, and she didn't use names. Here's what's going on, Paul. And he said, you don't mean it. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Listen to this. And then she told the story. That's always, when they say listen to this, you know all the dope is coming forward at that point. The word for contentions is eris, and means strife, discord, quarrels, and wrangling. In other words, it's civil war at the church in Corinth. Paul now reveals what these schisms are all about and the warfare they have fomented. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now this I say, now he's speaking to the Corinthian church now, this is a letter to them. This I say, that every one of you says, I am Paul. Now, what is the context here? The context is baptism. Now, there's a group that are aficionados of Paul, and Paul baptized some of these guys. I am of Paul. Why are they glomming on to Paul? Because he's the doctrinal guru. You know, he is the stud muffing of pastors, and he's coming in and he's taught us these things, and he's the one that baptized us. We were baptized by Paul. Another says, I of Apollos. Well, see, some people are slick-tongued rascals, and Apollos was. You can tell by his name he's Greek, Apollos. And, of course, he's an orator. And he has a mellifluous voice, and he stands in the pulpit, and he says all of these things in such glowing terms and turns of phrase. And I'm sure he had a stentorian voice and all the business that goes along with that. He's an orator, and they like that. And I of Cephas, and that's Cephas in the Greek, and that's Peter's Aramaic surname. And therefore, Peter, because he's steeped, of course, in the legalism of Judaism, he still had a lot of legalistic tendencies, and the legalist in the congregation sort of favored him as the one who baptized them. So I was baptized by Peter. And said, then the last bunch says, I of Christ. And that means that these are self-righteous followers of Christ, and they think because I've been baptized by Christ, which they had not been literally baptized by Christ, they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, And Christ, of course, is involved in that peripherally, but he is not the one that indwells and fills them with regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, that's what they said. And so there are four factions fighting for supremacy in the church, each forming a fifth column that has destroyed church unity. A fifth column destroying church unity. Over what? Who baptized whom? And interestingly enough, the major reason given by each group to support its claim was who baptized them. Now, each group is motivated by arrogance. Every last one of them are arrogant about who baptized them. The people chosen as the heroes are not involved in these schisms. They are instead used as a rhetorical veils to conceal while advancing each faction's hidden agenda. They are instead used as rhetorical veils. See, this is a cosmic influence here. The dark side uses rhetorical veils to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. You know when people are involved and are up to no good is when they have rhetorical veils that conceal while they advance a hidden agenda. If you want to see a wonderful place to see these kinds of things go on every day, check out the United States government. Everything they're doing is a rhetorical veil, sweetness and light, we're here for you, kind of camouflage while they promote their hidden agenda. They conceal it while they advance it. And that's what many people do in churches, conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda for these people, there were four of them, about who had the best baptism. And they will be spiritual king of the mountain if they win this argument. So they instead used as rhetorical veils to conceal while advancing each faction's hidden agenda to run the church and then get rid of all who disagreed with them. That's not all bad in the long run. Let me elaborate. If factions emerge within a church and there's certain groups that want to win out over the entire argument that's being proposed, then ultimately one group is going to win out through attrition and another group is going to gain the high ground. I'm not saying that either one is good. I'm saying that that's what usually happens. And so at least you get rid of one group, so you're just down to one. So there are things that people are going to do because they're people and they have sin natures, okay? They're lascivious or they're ascetic, one of the two. The legalists like to gossip, malign, and judge. Ascetic people, well, they like to be relaxed and under the cover of darkness do what they want to do. What the pastor's job is to try and teach doctrine to bring both groups to a middle ground to where Jesus is the issue and Bible doctrine is the function. And therefore, it's a change of thought, and it's a process, and it takes time. Now, those who assert allegiance to Apollo are those who are attracted to the sophisticated oratory of the Greeks. Oh, I miss Paul. I surely shouldn't miss him. Those that drop Paul's name are those who have grown under his ministry, but in arrogance are unable to make proper application of doctrine and thus misuse it in order to gain power. They can therefore borrow Paul's power by saying, I was baptized by Paul, and hope therefore to gain the advantage in this contest. Those who assert allegiance to Apollo are those who are attracted to the sophisticated oratory of the Greeks. We studied Greek oratory, the rhetoric system of started with Aristotle, Aristotelian approach to persuasion. And so we studied that, and so the Greeks were mellifluous-lipped rascals from a pulpit, you can imagine. The words just flowed out in the sentence structure, and you can imagine how great Apollos was. But what did he have to say? See, that becomes a question. Anyhow, there was that bunch. He was a speaker who was trained in Alexandria and was attracted to the Hebrew Scripture. Was not well advanced in the doctrines of the New Testament, but he sounded good from the pulpit. Then there were the legalists who wanted to be associated with Peter. Peter was strong on the Mosaic law, so all of them therefore glommed onto that who liked that approach. But his doctrine was a good ways away from being as sophisticated as Paul's. His advocates were most likely Jewish believers, probably Judaizers, who were attracted to Peter since his ministry was to the Jews. And in one place, Peter even says that you should study the writings of Paul because his writings are deep. And then finally, the most brazen of all, the bunch so self-righteous its proponents had the brass to allege that they were of Christ. Who can argue with that? When one group says, we are baptized by Christ, who's going to argue with that? At least in their minds, they figured nobody. They had outdone everybody in their campaign to be king of the spiritual mountain by selecting the one who trumped all others. Paul now turns his rhetorical skills against them by posing rhetorical questions, revealing each schism's human viewpoint rationales. 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? Question number one. No, is the answer demanded by the Greek here. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? No. None of that. Is Christ divided? No, he's not. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Christ was. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. So he's firing at them the divisions that they have created among themselves based on people. Some principles now. When anyone believes in Christ, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, where he becomes a member of the body of Christ. That would be the universal church. Possessing top circle assets, Christ cannot be divided. Get with Christ. He is the one and only one to whom you are to honor and promote and aggrandize, not people. People have sin natures and fail. You can't put people up on a pedestal. If you do, you go into iconoclastic arrogance. And once that individual fails in a way that harms your approach to life, then you want to demean that person to bring them down to what you feel ought to be their level. They cannot be aggrandized or promoted because they said or did something that I don't agree with. That's iconoclastic arrogance. And therefore, these guys are taking sides here about who baptized them. Some say, we were Christ. Others say, well, I'm Apollos. Some, I'm Paul. I'm Peter. There's division. And except for the arrogance of bringing Christ into this, you have three guys who are unknowingly being put forward in a contest to figure out who's the best baptizer. However, those who are in the body of Christ can be temporarily divided among themselves, and when they are, there is discord. And Paul refutes this in 1 Corinthians 12:25, where he writes, there should be no schism in the body. There should be no schism in the body. What are schisms? Arguments, conflict, disagreements, choosing sides, blood in the aisles and all that rest. There should be none of that. So how do you avoid that? Okay, there are two things that can go on in a church that causes such warfare. Okay? It starts in the pulpit. The guy in the pulpit is communicating false doctrine. There are people there in the congregation who believe what he's saying is true and others that do not believe that. And they create a faction. Rightly so, they don't think the doctrine is square and something should be done about it. That will generate and percolate to the point to where it comes to a head, and therefore something has to be done, and they call a meeting and decide whether or not to run him off. and you vote on that. I went through that in the first session, I think. The other side is that people listen to what's being communicated, and what is being communicated is accurate, but people take sides with regard to that. I don't believe it should be that way. I think this church should be baptizing people. That might be one in context that I give as an example. People say, I think you ought to be baptizing people. Well, that's okay. You can think that. And I invite you, Lewis and Clark had no trouble paddling upstream for 3 years to get to Montana somewhere. They went right up that Mississippi River against the stream. That's some heavy-duty paddling right there. Now, if Lewis and Clark can paddle to Montana, you can go down there and get baptized. You can go this afternoon. Katy Trail runs right by there. Watch out for rattlers, though. I warn you of that. There's no reason in Corinth, there's no reason in St. Charles for anybody to want to make an issue of baptism. Not after the study we've done and in the process of doing. There are other issues that may come up that people disagree about. That's something they have to deal with Bible doctrine. If they can't take it, then they leave, and that's okay. That's free exercise. So Paul is not impressed that he has been chosen by one of these factions to justify its claim to power and ask them this question. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No and no. The proper answer to all of Paul's questions is resounding no's. Christ is the preeminent personality and should be worshipped by all members of the church. And so to place emphasis on human personalities is a road to ruin. Human personality should take back, way back in the back of anybody's list of priorities. People are just people. Some of them are no damn good. Some people are making progress. Some people are elevated in their theological approach to life. Some people have made it to the copacetic spiritual life. Some people are just starting out. Some people don't even know how to use faith rest technique. That's fine. That's all a process. And you got a problem in Corinth over baptism. There's a problem in every church in this country, including this one, that has to do with something people, through the prism of sinful nature function, find something to argue about. And that's normal. It's normal. And see, what, remember I told you about Chloe being up in Ephesus, and he Paul runs into her, and he asked how things were going down in Corinth? And then she didn't want to comment too negatively at first, I'm sure. Oh, what is it, Chloe? Well, there's some schisms going on in the church down yonder in Corinth. Oh, really? Tell me more. Don't leave anything out. And so she tells it. And she told it all. And it was something that needed to be told because that was tearing up the church. See, these people down there, I've told you in the first session, they were not honorable people who came into that church. No church draws honorable people in the sense of they're advanced in Bible doctrine and moving forward. Whenever you evangelize someone, that person may be revered in the community. He may have a wonderful reputation among folks he knows and in his profession and so on. The people in the family revere him. All of these things are rightly so. But what about the inventory of ideas that that person possesses with regard to how to make good decisions in your life that coordinate with the thinking of God? What kind of inventory is that? Whenever a person is a new believer, they are completely ignorant of the thinking of God, with exception of the fact they know they're saved and will go to heaven when they die, if the gospel was presented properly. What do you do with a person like that? revered in the community and loved by the family, he's got to sit down and shut up and fake it till he makes it. He's got to learn the thinking of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's got to renovate his soul, according to Romans 12:2. He's got to erase previously assumed concepts and ideas and replace it with the thinking of God, only available to him through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and a Bible class that consistently does that. Be a winner. Be someone who advances. Be someone who can have invisible historical impact. Be someone who can organize his souls based on integrity as opposed to morality. Morality is for the unbeliever. Integrity is for the believer. Everyone is expected to be moral. So that's no big deal. We have laws against those who don't want to be moral. Thou shalt not do thus and so, or you'll be fined, or this, that, and the other, go to jail, or whatever. See, there's a moral code in a society such as ours, at least, that says, at least we used to say these things, you can't do A, B, C, and D in this country, or this state, or this county, without having something to do with the government, the establishment. And therefore, you can be getting along with all of these aspects that hold a society together and be a moral person. But do you have integrity? Integrity comes from a process where you acquire the thinking of God and you elevate yourself above the mundane. And that is Bible doctrine in the soul. You make decisions on what God says rather than what your training as a child, your education, your family associations, and so on. Got to get past that. You want to maintain your morality, but you want to go beyond that. That things that people do that are moral people, but if you analyze their decision-making from the prism of the Word of God, they are violating divine standards. It's everywhere today. And you interview these people and find out about them, you would come to the conclusion that these are upstanding citizens of the community. But there are these things here that violate the divine code. How do you get over this? You've got to diminish yourself to a student without portfolio. You've got to come into a Bible class and sit down and be humble. And listen to the teaching of Bible doctrine, not the pastor. The pastor has to communicate to you what the Bible says. He knows nothing. I know nothing until I go into the books and do the research. Then I get it and I put it in notes that I'm not shy to send to over 600 people every time. My reputation is based on how these things are accurate. I labor over these things. Why? Go over and over. Is something said in a way that will give an inaccurate impression to some? And what I'm boiling this down to is this is not happening in Corinth. The Pauline fifth column emphasized the communicator when it should be concentrating on his message. It was Paul, not the doctrine. So Paul next addresses the false issues that motivates these schisms. I've got three verses here. Let me read those, but we cannot do them justice in the few minutes we have, so let's do that. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 through 16. I thank God that I baptized none of you. I'm glad that I'm free of that achievement. But there were some, he says, except Crispus, which he confirms in Acts 18, verse 8. And Gaius, Acts 19, verse 29. That no man should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. And beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. In other words, I got fed up with baptizing. When I did Stephanus' bunch, I retired. So does that give us a clue about how Paul thought about baptizing people? Look, he was teaching doctrine. He was teaching the doctrine that let these people know, you believe in Christ, you're going to have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You people at Corinth, if you keep confessing your sins, you may grow hoarse doing it. But if you keep doing that, you're going to get in a process where some of these tawdry behaviors will be put aside. And the Word of God will infuse itself into your soul, and where you were previously immoral, see, these are the lascivious types over yonder in Corinth. You previously were immoral, but the Word of God changed the way you think and therefore the way you behave. And let the Word of God do that. And you will get into the Word of God, you will grow in grace, and eventually you will transform away from immorality to morality to integrity. That's the challenge. That's why we're here. That's why I bore you to tears, and I'll continue this process Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, magnify what we've studied, transfer it to our cardia for application to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.